And you know, brethren, I hope I have God's kingdom, where I can reign as a king and a priest. And you know, I want to talk today about our mindset. And do we truly have a Christian mindset? We know we're not going to heaven. A lot of Christians believe they're going to die and go to heaven and just have this wonderful life of bliss. We don't believe that. But I wonder how much our thinking is still influenced by traditional Christianity, so that we just replace the kingdom with heaven. So we know we're not going to heaven, but we're going to go to the kingdom. And I hope I make it into the kingdom where I can rule. And it's a very self-centered way of thinking. And Christ was anything but self-centered. So if we truly are going to have the mind of Christ, we are going to shed this self-centered way of thinking. Does that make sense? So that's what I want to talk to you about in this opportunity as we have here to observe the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I appreciate the offertory message. And I really appreciated what Jim brought out in his message, that we are here to help God accomplish an important goal. And that's the way we should think. That this spring harvest is not the only harvest. That these military technicians pledge to. Is it possible for them to be more selfless, for them to be more purposeful than we in Christ? Can that be? That they are more selfless and more purposeful and more focused on the salvation of others than we in Christ? You know, the traditional Christian, it's all about my salvation. And here we are, as first fruits, are we perhaps infected by this self-centeredness? That it's all about my salvation? Or are we like this? We are so focused on our mission, on what we've been recruited into, and we must accomplish our mission that others may live. This is the mindset that I believe God wants us to have. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, and let's get the backstory of this mission that we've been called to. There is a context for our calling. In Deuteronomy 7, and in verse 6, listen to what God says to Israel through Moses. He says, "For you, Israel, are a holy people unto the Lord your God." Holy meaning you've been set aside for a divine purpose. So these people that Moses is addressing, he's telling them, you've been set aside for divine purpose. You're a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So people don't like this. I didn't write it, so I can't apologize for it. God is the creator, and he has decided that there are a people that are going to be special to him above everybody else. I don't apologize for it. This is the creator. And I think everybody else should be grateful that God is doing something, because everything that God does is for the benefit of everyone. So the fact that these people are in place, this is a blessing for the whole world. But the world resents it. And the Jews who are left of these people, the left in the covenant, they have had a hard time. Hitler called it the Jewish problem. That these people should be on earth claiming that they have a special relationship with God. It has bred all kinds of resentment and hatred. And it continues to this day. But God has decided these people, Israel, the 12 tribes, are going to be above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then he says this, "The Lord did not set his love upon you." So God has this covenant love for Israel. And Moses is explaining that he didn't set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. So it's really nothing to do with you. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. And this is what we celebrated yesterday evening, this coming out of slavery. And so it's because of the oath which God swore to their fathers, this is why the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. So this really has nothing to do with the people Israel. It has to do with the faithfulness of God. That when God says something, He does it. This is what defines God. That He has the ability to say something's going to happen in the future and then make it happen. He has the inability to say something that is false. God cannot do this. So the reason Israel is in this special position in the world is because of the words that came out of God's mouth and His devotion to His word. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to break an oath. And so these people were delivered from the Pharaoh who would have destroyed them. They were delivered because of this oath that came out of God's mouth and because of His characteristic of being completely faithful. He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant. That's what He does. He makes a covenant and He keeps it. He never breaks it. Which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays them that hate Him to their face. And that's another aspect of God that people ignore, underestimate, don't want to face. Our God is a God of vengeance. He's a God of wrath. The very Passover explains that. That if they did not put the blood on their doorpost, they would face the wrath of God, as Egypt had to. So there's two sides to God. There's this faithfulness and mercy, and there's this vengeance and wrath. And the Passover enables us to escape the vengeance and wrath. He repays them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Come with me now to Deuteronomy 30, where we get what I consider the foundational prophecy. So all the prophets that appeal to Israel, all the prophets that appeal to Judah, their appeal fits the framework of this foundational prophecy. So they are building on the prophecy here by Moses. In Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And it shall come to pass." So Moses is not going into the promised land. Israel's going into the promised land. He cannot go. But he's looking into the promised land, and he's looking into the future, well into the future. And he's telling them, look, it's going to come to pass. So he just finished Deuteronomy 28, 29, pronouncing all the blessings that are going to come upon Israel. But then if they disobey God, all of the curses that are going to come upon them. And after pronouncing these blessings and curses, he says, it shall come to pass. Not maybe, it shall. When all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So Moses is not naive. He's seeing these people, they're going into the promised land, and he's saying, you know what? All of these blessings that I just pronounced, they are going to come upon you. But do you know what? All of these curses, which I have just pronounced upon you, they're coming on you as well. So you may have a period of obedience where you'll have these blessings, but I can see you're going to be disobedient and you're going to be cursed. So he says, when all these come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So Moses said, look, this is the curse. If you disobey God, you're going into the land, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be driven out of the land. And then you're going to think about it. Right? Now that you're in these foreign lands, worshiping foreign gods, being subjected to slavery and humiliation, you're going to bring these words to mind. He says, then in verse 2, then you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey His voice according to all that I command you this day. So Moses is saying that this is going to be a disaster, but that's not the end of the story. you will actually turn around and you will obey everything that I've, all this law that I've proclaimed to you, you'll actually turn around and you will obey it. You and your children, look at this, with all your heart and with all your soul. That's unleavened bread language. That's Holy Spirit language. It's impossible to obey God with all your heart and all your soul with leaven. So Moses is saying, you're going to turn around. It's going to be a bitter journey, but it's going to end with you being right with God. You and your children. That, and then when you come to this, you come to your senses in all the lands that God has driven you, he says, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity. So you're going to be enslaved, but when you come to your senses, God will end your captivity, and he will have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is the foundational prophecy. And all the prophets, when they're interacting with Israel and interacting with Judah, they're just taking this foundational framework. And every prophet, you see the doom and gloom that they pronounce on Israel or on Judah. And then all of a sudden it changes. And they talk about the millennium and how things are going to be wonderful. It's coming from here. This is the foundational framework. Now, how, Moses understood something because he was the lawgiver. And so he understands the faithfulness of God to his word, to his law. So this is a big problem. This is actually a conundrum. Like, how is God going to do this? Because God says, if you keep my law, here's how I'll bless you. If you break my law, here's how I'll curse you. So how is he going to rescue Israel when they, Moses said, you're going to go and you're going to break his law, and he's going to curse you, and you're going to be enslaved. So then how can God rescue them? This is very different than when he rescued them from Pharaoh. Because they were not enslaved by Pharaoh because of their sinfulness. They were enslaved by Pharaoh because of their prosperity. It was through no fault of their own. Joseph brought them into the land, and they just prospered. And Pharaoh said, wait a minute, if I leave this unchecked, they will outnumber us, and we could be slaves to them. So let's enslave them and make sure that doesn't happen. So he enslaved them, as God actually told Abraham would happen. And then God moved to rescue them. And so last night, on the night to be much observed, that was the rescue, the exodus out of Egypt. But now they come out of Egypt and they break his law to his face. They despise his law. They do all kinds of debauchery in his face. And so they're enslaved for that. And now you're going to tell me that God is going to rescue these people? That would, he would be breaking, to rescue Israel in the face of their defiance would be God breaking his own law. So what is Moses talking about? How does this work? Does God just give them a pass and rescue them? Isaiah 53. This first exodus that we look back to is not the only exodus. There's a second exodus. But God can't just give Israel a pass and rescue them. There is a mechanism that Moses must have understood, and the prophets must have understood, as to how God is going to rescue them. And we see here in Isaiah 53, we'll just cut into verse 4. And this is often, again, with traditional Christianity, this is quoted that, you know, Jesus just came and he sacrificed himself and now mankind is going to be saved. Isaiah is talking very specifically. He says here in verse 4, surely he, that is Christ, has borne our griefs. Whose griefs? All of mankind? If we read it in context, he's talking about Israel. He's saying, we are in grief. And this man came to earth, and he has borne our griefs. And he carried our sorrows. Yet we, that is Israel, did esteem him, that is Christ, stricken. We thought he was stricken. We thought he was smitten of God. We thought he was cursed. What we didn't understand was he came to earth on a mission. It was a rescue operation. There was no Israelite that would follow God's law. All of them were breaking God's law. And so all of them deserve the curses and the affliction that go with breaking the law. And he looked at that and he said, I'll do it. He said, I'll go. And so he came to earth, not as a Gentile. He came to earth as an Israelite to represent the house of Israel. And he was, every step he took, he studied the law. He was in Deuteronomy left, right, and center, knew it inside out. Satan comes to him, he throws Deuteronomy back in his face, says, this is what I'm doing. I'm following the law to the T. And he ends his life having lived the law perfectly as the representative of Israel. As a result, by law, he's entitled to the promised land. As a result, by law, he's entitled to all the blessings that Moses outlined. And what does he do? All of the curses that Israel earned, he says, I'll take that. And if Israel will accept me as their savior, they can now legally inherit the promised land. So the same way that the Passover blood enabled the Exodus, Christ's blood, his sacrifice, enables the second Exodus. Now God is no longer tied. God can honor his law and still rescue his people. This is the riddle, this is the conundrum that Christ's coming resolved. Because God can't rest. These people deserve every curse they're under. He comes and he takes all of that wrongfully. So that's why we're saying that his wrath is satisfied. The wrath of God, which is right and righteous, is now satisfied in Christ. And so if Israel will accept him as their savior, they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our... The prophet understands. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not the transgressions of the world. God's covenant is with Israel. And the prophet is saying, it's because we broke the law, we broke the covenant relationship we're in. He came and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, for us to be reconciled with God as covenant people, it was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So what we're seeing here is a phenomenal love story that God has for Israel. And he came on this rescue operation to save his people, Israel. Look now at Isaiah 41. And it's amazing what traditional Christianity has done to this love story. It's taken Israel and just kicked Israel to the curb. And now it's just about mankind. And that makes God a liar. God is faithful to his word. He's going to accomplish everything he said to the T. Here in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." God has not chosen mankind. He's chosen Jacob to save mankind. Mankind will be saved, but they'll be saved through Jacob. This is the commitment that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. You," verse 9, "whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." So they were scattered according to the law to the ends of the earth, and now God has gathered them from the ends of the earth. "And called you from the chief men thereof." So these powerful men, the beast power in the end time, that has enslaved them and scattered them, God has, just the way he delivered them from Pharaoh, he's delivered them from the chief men. "And said unto you, you are my servant." So whatever this dispute was, God resolves it and says, no, Jacob is my servant. I have chosen you, notice this, and not cast you away. So any religion, any ideology, any preacher that is telling you, yeah, God's done with, you know that whole Israel thing? Yeah, that's over. You know, now it's about us. God's saying, no, you're calling me a liar. I have not cast Israel away. So whatever theology we have to understand God is all about Israel. He's never cast Israel away. Come with me to Jeremiah 16. Some will say that Israel, and particularly Judah, so the northern tribes were divorced. They were so full of debauchery that God divorced them. And he remained married to Judah in the south. But look at Jeremiah 16 and verse 12. He says, "And you have done worse than your fathers." So your fathers were full of debauchery, you're worse. "For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart." These are the people, these are the covenant people of God. God is in a covenant relationship. He's married to these people. "And they walk everyone after the imagination of their evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me." They don't care about God. So what is the conclusion then? He says, "Therefore will I cast you out of this land," according to the covenant, Deuteronomy. "You're going to be cast out of this land into a land that you don't know, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night." This is the covenant. This is God is being faithful to what he said. "Where I will not show you favor." So this is what Moses said would happen, and now it's happening. So these people are cursed. They are evil, they are wicked, they are unfaithful. And so they're cursed. God is faithful. So he looks at what they do. He looks at what he said he would do. And, okay, this is what's going to happen to you. Because I'm God. I do what I say. I never go against my word. So then listen to the prophet. Because of all of this and the faithfulness of God to his word and why these people have to be cursed, in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." So this whole holy day season period that we're in because God did this great miracle of releasing Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And so we rehearse this whole what happened in Egypt and how God acted to release them from this bondage. And now, because of their wickedness and the curse that's going to fall upon them, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Instead, we'll say, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north," the king of the north, "and from the lands where he has driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." This is amazing. It's the fundamental framework that Moses laid down. You're going to be cursed. You're going to be scattered. And somehow God has a mechanism to gather you and put you back in the land. And that mechanism, we know, is the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Luke 9. In Luke 9, we're familiar with this, and verse 30, Luke writes, "And behold, there talked with Christ two men, which were Moses and Elijah." So they see Moses and Elijah are talking to Christ, who appeared in glory, and it says here in the English, "and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So that English word decease is the Greek word Exodus. So Moses and Elijah appear with Christ in glory, and they're having a conversation. And what they're talking about is this important goal that Christ has which he has to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it has to do with his exodus. So Moses had an exodus, Christ has an exodus. And they're talking about Christ's exodus. This is the second exodus. This is the exodus that it will no more be said, the Lord who lives, who brought us up out of Egypt, that's like peanuts compared to this. This is the Lord who lives, who gathered us from all over the world in a massive exodus and brought us into the promised land. But it can't be done without Jerusalem. In other words, Christ has to go to Jerusalem and be slaughtered. That's what enables him. The same way the blood of the Passover enabled God to pass his wrath over Israel, punish the Egyptians, and free Israel, is the same way he's saying here. My blood has to be shed so that this blood can be applied to Israel and the wrath of God can pass over Israel, destroy the king of the north, destroy the beast power all over the world, and release Israel and bring them back into the promised land. In fact, if I could just get this slide. While we're waiting for that, turn with me to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Realizing we have a mission in this. God, the second, this is a big deal. If God says, you won't talk about how I released you from Egypt ever again, that I'm going to do something which is so massive, the Egyptian exodus will pale into insignificance. Can we agree that this must be a big deal to God? Can we agree that this is a big deal? And it's in the future. So this is a very important goal to God, to release his people from bondage, even though they deserve it. And they're going to be all over the world. So we are first fruits. I think it's, there's a pardon my language here, but there's an aspect of obscenity around us as first fruits, receiving the Holy Spirit and kicking Israel to the curb and saying, this is all about us. I hope I make it into the kingdoms where I can be a king. And who cares what happens to Israel? This is wrong. This is not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, he's in love with Israel. And he's taking this first fruits Israel to help him with the fall harvest of Israel. And Israel is so stubborn that he can't work with Israel. So he opens the door to Gentiles to graft them into Israel because Israel is so stubborn. To then have a first fruits harvest of Israel that is made up perhaps more of Gentiles than it is of Israelites, in order to carry out this rescue operation of his bride, Israel. Does this make sense? Yeah. So Isaiah 30 and verse 20, speaking to Israel. And though the Lord God give you the bread of adversity, they have to be punished. They have to be cursed. They have to face destruction and desolation. So though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. We are these teachers. We are learning everything today so that we can teach them tomorrow to assist God in getting them to be right with him. And when they're right with him, they will be this kingdom of priests that can serve the world. But we're about them. We have to get them in place in order for the world to be right. Your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. So it's important that Israel, you have to get this right. This is the way. Walk you in it. Because you have to be a kingdom of priests. You know, when Christ came back to life, and he was teaching his disciples for 40 days, you know, they told him, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power. And Peter says, well, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't say, what are you talking about? Restore the king. I kicked Israel to the curb. That Israel thing, that's over. No, he said, it's not for you to know when the Father will do that. But the kingdom is Israel's. And the kingdom will be restored to Israel. The Babylonian kingdom is going to come crashing down. And the kingdom of Israel is going to be established. And all over the earth, people are going to say, let's go to Mount Zion. We can learn the law there. And there'll be a kingdom of priests, human beings on the earth. The same way that we have the Holy Spirit today. And we understand the law. And we can teach the law. This is how they'll be tomorrow. But they'll have spirit beings in the family of God with Christ as that early first fruits harvest, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Making sure that they don't veer off track so that they can be this kingdom of priests for the earth. This is the way, walk you in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. I'll come back to the slide in a bit, but go to Luke 22. Luke 22. And then we'll break it in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a big deal. There is a very deep desire that he came to earth with this profound desire to rescue Israel. You know, he says to them when he was on earth, he's teaching his disciples and he's healing, and these mass of Jews start to follow him around. He's quite popular. And when he's in front of these multitude of Jews, he starts speaking in parables. And his disciples ask him, why are you doing this? They're Jews, we're Jews, you're talking to them in parables? And he says, to you, it's been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them, it has not been given. Lest seeing they should see, and hearing they should hear, and their hearts should turn. And God forbid that they should repent and be converted. What? They're Jews, we're Jews. You're talking to them in parables, and the reason you're talking to them in parables is you don't want them to be converted? Exactly. In fact, let's just quickly go to Isaiah 6 to see what he was saying. Just to keep your place in Luke 22, we're going to come back. In Isaiah 6... This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. In verse 1, he says, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then in verse 5, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people, in the midst of the people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so that situation gets addressed, and he gets his mouth cleansed with fire. And then he says in verse 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And so I said, I'm here, send me. So Isaiah hears God and the Word talking, saying, who shall we send? And he says, well, send me. And he said, verse 9, go and tell this people, the Jewish people, hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So Isaiah is saying, I'll go, send me. And God says, okay, go. And now this is the situation. Your ministry is going to be a complete disaster. I'm going to make sure that nobody understands a word that you say. Because if they were to understand, they could convert and be healed. And he says, in verse 11, so then I said, Lord, how long? How long is this going to last? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. In other words, I keep my word. And this is the curse that has to come upon these people. And I'm not fooling around. I keep my word. But when they finally get to this state of desolation, they're going to cry out to God. And Zechariah 12 shows us he's going to come and rescue them. But at that time, they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they accept him as their Savior. And now they can be saved. And so God, what makes God God is he keeps his word to the T. When God, and this is why Abraham was so, and God was so impressed with Abraham, is Abraham said, he said it, I believe it. I don't understand it, but he said it, and he's God, I believe it. And this is the faith we have to have. That when God says something, it's done. Doesn't matter what the appearance is, it's going to happen. And so the idea that these multitudes of Jews could just listen to the gospel and just repent and not really care about Christ, and it's all good now, no way. No way. So I'm going to explain to you, but I'm going to speak to them in parables. Because this covenant has to be carried out. And when they finally see that everything I said happened, and they're able to read the text and see their condition, and then accept me as their Savior, now we can release the curse. Now we can release the blindness. Let's go back to Luke 22. So here in verse 15, when he says, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's putting a mechanism in place to save these people. But there's a first fruits harvest. And so he's got the first fruits. And he's saying, this is my whole desire is to have this Passover with you before I suffer. Because he's going to suffer for them, for Israel. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So we have to understand he came on a mission. And the mission is not just about us. We get to be recruited early to help him carry out this massive goal. So here, what I wanted to show here, if you can just advance that. So it is the Passover that enables the Exodus. Blood has to be shed. So we have the next bullet. In order for the Exodus. So he says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Because of this blood sacrifice, now we have, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day, I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. So this now parallels our calling. So we have now, in the new covenant, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Not just us, but for many. So because of this shedding of blood, we now have our Exodus, where we now are able to come out of spiritual Egypt. So he says, and so we see this Exodus, that the Lord is not just coming out of Egypt, it's really coming out of spiritual Egypt. Make sense? So the blood sacrifice of the Lamb enables the Exodus. The blood sacrifice of the Lamb enables our spiritual Exodus. Okay. Now, let's not stop there. Let's go to the next slide. So again, we have this blood of the new covenant. But this new covenant is not with Gentiles. God has no covenant with Gentiles. He says, "The days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is going all the way back to Deuteronomy 30. This is what Moses could see. That you're going to break this covenant, and it's going to break you. But then you're going to be restored. Because there's going to be a new covenant. So Moses had to have understood the sacrifice of the Lamb in order for him to pronounce over these cursed people that you're going to be blessed. You're going to be gathered and you're going to be put back in the land. He had to have understood this new covenant. And so as a result of the new covenant, now we have this early harvest. That's us. We took the blood of the new covenant, the symbols on Passover night. And so here, notice now the prophecy in Jude, that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." This is the first fruits harvest. When the Lord comes, he comes with us. Because we're in the new covenant. But the new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We're just the first fruits harvest of this covenant. So the same way that the blood sacrifice enabled our spiritual exodus, what we have is that same sacrifice of Christ. It's not just the Passover sacrifice, it's also the atonement sacrifice. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and the whole nation was on the edge of their seats. Will he come out alive? Will the sacrifice be accepted? And when he came out, the whole nation cheered because the whole nation was forgiven. So the Passover sacrifice is very individual. Each individual accepts Christ as their Savior. The atonement is national. The at-one-ment. And it's wrong to say that because of the atonement, Christ will be at one with the world. He will not be at one with the world. He'll be at one with his people. And if the world does not keep the Feast of Tabernacles, he will send a terrible plague upon them. We talked about the famine. He'll cause there to be no rain. And they will starve to death. And their children will die a slow, agonizing death. They're not at one with him. But his people are at one with him. His people have been forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. So now we have the last thing. Is now we have this second Exodus. That now, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, "The Lord lives that brought the children up from the land of Egypt." Because of this at-one-ment, he's now gathering them from all over the world. So the blood sacrifice of Christ enables our spiritual Exodus, but it also enables the atonement. And it enables the second mass Exodus of all the people of God all over the world who are being enslaved and humiliated and tortured and slaughtered. He stops it now. He stops it now and he gathers them. So I just want to pause here just to make sure that we're understanding what this all means. And just with a neighbor, explain to each other. One person explain to the other, volunteer to explain to the other what you understand I'm saying. And the other person, if it's not clear, say, "Well, what about this?" And just try to get some clarity. And I just want to make sure that you understand this. And if you don't, then I'll take a couple of questions after you've had a chance to digest it together. You may need to move around. That's fine. Okay, just take another 30 seconds. Okay. Any questions or concerns? Is everybody digesting this? It makes sense?
It makes very clear sense.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah, it's there if we look for it. Very good. Yes.
And what we got to learn is to take Jesus Christ more seriously.
Exactly.
He's real.
So, what Sydney just said, I think, is so critical.
we have to take Jesus Christ seriously. We have to take his word seriously. No matter what happens, no matter who comes up against us, no matter what they say about us, we've read the word and we stick to the word. We take him very, very seriously because he's just proven himself over and over and over again to be the faithful God to his word. But if we don't understand his word, then we're going to be confused. Things are happening we don't really understand.
What else makes any sense in the world today?
Yeah, nothing. Nothing. I think there was a question here.
Yes.
Do you want to wait for the microphone?
Does it in
class? Oh, Eric's coming. Oh, sorry.
Does this imply that Israel knows who they are?
Okay, so great question. Does this imply that Israel knows who they are? So Judah, a lot of the Jews know who they are.
Yeah.
And they're kind of arrogant with it. We're the people of God. But most of Israel does not know who they are. And in fact, I believe that most of, this is real speculation now, sorry. Most of the church is Israel. But they think they're Gentiles.
Yeah.
And in fact, they're divorced. The northern tribes are divorced. And by opening the door to the Gentiles, God is able to also gather Israel as well in this door through the Gentiles. But most Israelites have no idea who they are.
Will they find out before the punishment comes?
I think they'll find out during the punishment. I think the way
the world is going
during the tribulation, it's happening now. There's a very clear demarcation. The way there was a demarcation in Egypt, that God says, I'm going to do this so that it'll be known who Israel is.
Yeah.
But so Egyptians were punished and you could see who Israel was. I think it's going to be the other way around. That all the people being slaughtered and enslaved and subjugated in the time ahead, we're going to figure out these are the tribes of Israel. And then somebody's going to be preaching the good news to them and driving them to the Bible. That's going to drive them to a wholehearted repentance.
The two witnesses.
Two witnesses and the church. And there's an angel as well that preaches the gospel. This gospel will be preached. It'll be preached by us. It'll be preached by this angel that's flying over. It'll be preached by the two witnesses. Nobody will be able to say, I didn't hear it, yeah. Including the Gentiles who are persecuting Israel.
This is very intuitive, but when I watch the Bible Belt in the south of the USA and the Bible Belt in the west of Canada and it goes down into the USA, these people are passionate about their view of God. And I think to myself, some of them have got to be Israel. Now, yes. That's intuitive. That's not fact.
And we'll see. If you look at basically the white Christian nations of the world, these are the nations that are being brought down now. And the other nations are now getting the upper hand, the Gentile nations that don't know anything about God. Just, I think it was about 2 weeks ago in Minnesota, a 24-year-old man went up to this mother with her 5-year-old child, picked up the child, and threw it over the balcony, three floors. Shattered its bones, head trauma. Black man, white child. Silence from the media. It was the other way around. If it was a white man that picked up a black child and threw it over, could you imagine? The uproar, the riots, the nonstop coverage, the backstory of to who this child was and the family and the potential the child had. Minnesota, Somaliland, throw this child over the balcony, we don't care. White lives don't matter.
Yeah.
The world is changing. And it's going against. And when we say the white male, the white heterosexual male, this is code for Christianity. This is all about the destruction of the Judeo-Christian ethic. We're heading into some serious times. And God needs people who are serious, who are going to stand up and preach against this evil, come what may. We know how this whole thing unfolds. And that's why it's so dangerous when we have this view of, I hope I make it. I hope I can be in the place of safety. I hope nothing bad happens to me. We've got to shed this. We've got to be so about our Father's business that if we need to be sacrificed as Christ was, so be it.
I think
the approach that our Father's looking for is that we hope that our each other, we hope for each other
exactly.
that we make it. And not worry so much about ourselves
exactly.
because of that attitude, you will make it. So to make sure
you
know.
Exactly
makes
right.
It.
And it's kind of paradoxical. The more we worry about ourselves, the more at risk we become.
This is right, yeah.
The more we're concerned about each other, the more we don't have a problem. Because we become like Christ.
And we're not battling flesh.
Exactly.
And blood. And I made an observance the other day, and most of you probably have made it before, was we didn't work yesterday, and we don't work on Monday because of the power
pagan.
Of this pagan belief. And as we know, Satan is jealous of the power of God. He wants to be like him. He wants to be like the Most High. And we as first fruits, as we're serious, we can identify these, we see these things, and sometimes it's difficult for us to express to people who don't know what we know. So it can be a little
yeah.
frustrating sometimes,
yeah.
but just the power that Satan has, which is not a righteous power, but he's just controlling this whole world.
Whole world.
I want to be like him. I want to be higher than him. I will copy
exactly.
his holy days, and I will deceive the people. I will make Good Friday and Easter
like
Sunday, and I will create that. Forget the Passover. You don't want to hear
exactly.
the days of unleavened bread. The first fruit, no.
Yeah, yeah, right on.
So it's just, yeah. But I think let's root for each other.
Yeah, and root for Israel. Root for each other. Let's root for Israel. I think Ernie had one comment.
It's important to do this, keep on learning. We gotta keep on learning. Study the word.
Yes. Yes, students.
Because we don't know when we're gonna be using all the words that'll come back to us.
Right.
God said so.
Right. If the words are not there in the first place, how can they come back?
That's right.
Yes.
So we need to put our noses in
exactly
the book.
Right.
And to search and
right on.
Do everything we need
right
to
on.
Do.
Can you go back to the slide that you sent me? I just find this so incredibly profound that we have to be above this. But he says, without regard for my personal comfort or self-advancement. So look at, turn with me to Revelation 12. So Revelation 12 and verse 6 is used to tell the church there's a place of safety for us. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And I was just talking to William about this. If we read this in context, the woman is Israel. The woman gives birth to the child. It's Christ that gave birth to the church. The church didn't give birth to Christ. So this is Israel, the nation Israel. So in verse 14, it says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And then he goes to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments. That's the church. So these people have to be, he wants to destroy these people so he can destroy the word of God. But God is going to fulfill his word in these people. The church, if we die with the Holy Spirit, we come to life in the first resurrection. So this is not the issue. The issue for these people without the Spirit, if they are to be completely slaughtered and wiped out, then God cannot fulfill his promise. So he's going to make sure that they, in the land, that they are protected. In Revelation 3 verse 10, we see this promise to the church at Philadelphia that they've kept the word of his patience, and he'll keep you also from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This hour of trial is God's trial. It's upon the wicked. It's not the wrath of Satan. This is not what he's protecting the church from. He's protecting the church from his wrath. And so this whole notion, and there's whole churches of God that are built upon enslaving their members to this notion of the place of safety. You stay with me, and I'll let you know when we buy our plane tickets. No, it's a secret. Don't tell anybody. It's just us. We're going to fly to the place of safety. And people will put up with abuse and all kinds of nonsense because they want to save their skin. If we're on a mission, you can't appeal to us through our personal comfort, the way Satan appealed to Eve, to her personal comfort. We're immune. We just want what God wants. We want to be part of this important goal. In Romans 9, listen to this Christian. This is the Christian mindset. It's impossible for us to be in Christ and think like Satan. Satan is all about self. Christ is all about others. Christ is all about Israel and the world. Here he says, Romans 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Like he's like, listen, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. This belongs to Israel. And Paul is burdened because they're stubborn. They're resisting this. And this all belongs to them. And he's preaching to the Gentiles and they're accepting it. And he's saying, you know what? If the price of this were that I could give up my salvation and Israel could be saved, I'd do it in a heartbeat. I'd do it in a flash. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of the one that left heaven and came to earth to save Israel. That's this mindset. And this is the mindset we have to have. That it's not about my physical comfort. It's about God's word being true and God's word being fulfilled and the glorious honor of participating in accomplishing this major goal. This is what we want. You know, there were two high priests, Abiathar and what's the second one's name? It'll come to me. There were two. Abiathar was one. How can I not remember this one? He crowned King Solomon. Okay, I'm having a senior moment. So there were these two high priests, and they served David. At the end, Abiathar betrayed David. He was an unfaithful high priest. The other high priest, I can't believe I've forgotten his name. No, no. Handel's Messiah, he sung about him. And all the people rejoiced, and Solomon was crowned king. Anyway, my point is, the reward for his faithfulness was he got to crown Solomon king. His reward was not that he became king. His reward was that he got to crown Solomon. He had that glorious honor of crowning Solomon king. And I think this is the way we have to think. That we want this glorious honor of participating in God's plan of redemption and playing a pivotal role in it. Not that it centers around us. Because the minute we make it about us, Satan has power over us. Satan can bribe us. Satan can threaten us. The minute it's like, it's not about me. I'm just honored to be a part of this incredible mission. Then Satan does not have power over us. Zadok. Thank you. Thank you. Zadok the priest. That's it. I don't know how I forgot. So Zadok's reward was he crowned Solomon king. He played such a pivotal role for God. So he says, verse 5, whose are the fathers? The fathers belong to Israel. And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Listen to this. Don't read over this. Verse 5. Well, let's go back to verse 4. These are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And notice this. And of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's why he came, for them. Who is over all, God blessed forever. I'm going to, And David, actually, I heard David speaking to Jim saying this is all in Romans 11. Like Paul outlines this whole thing in Romans 11. And so I would encourage you to take a read of that at some point. I'm going to just, I realize I'm going a little long, so I'm going to cut this out. But I just want to make sure I cover Romans 12. Romans 12. So he says here, without regard for my personal comfort or self-advancement. We cannot be on this rescue operation if we're thinking about our comfort and what we're going to get out of this. This is a mission. This is a rescue operation that we're involved in. It's all about this second exodus. We're called early to participate, to help Christ in this massive operation that's coming in the fall. In Romans 12 and verse 6, we say to the best of my ability, he says in verse 6, having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us. So all of us have gifts according to the grace given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligence. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So we do according to the best of our ability. We're all contributors to this. We all have different abilities, but we're contributing the best of our ability because we understand just how important this is. I can't do it all. You can't do it all, but we can do something. And whatever that thing is, we can do it to the best of our ability because we're so visionary. We see what this is and where this is going. He says, to the limitations of my physical and psychological endurance. So it's like, this is so important. We're just pushing ourselves. And Christ says, he that endures to the end will be saved. I think this is the formula for enduring to the end. That if we are self-absorbed, it's going to be easy to knock us out. If we're self-absorbed, it's going to be easy to betray one another. If we are mission absorbed, if we are vision absorbed, we will endure to the end, come what may. We just have the finish line in mind and we just keep going. He says, I solemnly pledge to make every effort to return to safety those victims of disaster entrusted to my care. I think when we understand the story, the full storyline, the victims of this disaster are the tribes of Israel. Satan hates them. And he's stirring up this hatred. What you're seeing now, for example, with Donald Trump, this hysteria, this hysterical hatred over Donald Trump, it's unreasonable. Let's assume for a moment he's a bad man. In fact, let's assume he's a very bad man. We've had very bad men before. This level of hysteria is bizarre. It's demonic. Don't think for an instant that it's exclusive to Donald Trump. Satan is exercising. He's training his disciples. He's skilling them up so that he can turn on us and he can turn on Israel. This hatred is exclusive to Israel, spiritual and physical. So when we're watching, we're seeing this hysteria, people are losing their minds. They're easily manipulated and stirred up. This is what's coming. When someone can take a five-year-old child and throw him over the balcony and there's silence, something's wrong. And so we have to endure and we have to understand we have been called early. This spring harvest is not about us. It's about the fall harvest. The world will not be right until Israel is right. Let's go to Romans 11. I just want to pick up one verse there. Romans 11. And in verse 15, he says this. For if the casting away of Israel, so they're casting away, be the reconciling of the world. So because they've been cast away, this gospel has opened up to the Gentile world. and the Gentile world is being invited to reconcile with God. So it's their casting away. It's because of their stubbornness that opened up this door. Otherwise, this whole operation would have been carried out exclusively in Israel and Judah. And at the end, in the fall harvest, then it would be opened up to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would come to Mount Zion to learn the law. But because of their stubbornness, God opened the gate for the Gentiles. So if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? So there, this is again going back to Deuteronomy 30. Joel says the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on their sons and daughters, and they're going to prophesy. And so they're going to be received back and brought back in the land. So Paul poses the question, if their casting away opens up reconciliation of the world, what will their receiving do? But life from the dead. And just food for thought, come with me to, I'll conclude here in Revelation, well, actually I'll conclude in Psalms, but let's just go to Revelation 21. Just food for thought to answer Paul's question. If their casting away is a blessing for the earth, for the world, what on earth could their being brought back mean for the earth? This is like, it must mean something big. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So I want to say here, mission accomplished. The first fruits harvest was utilized effectively to bring in the fall harvest of Israel. Now all Israel has received the Holy Spirit. And now the Father says, now I can come to earth and I can give this wedding dress to Israel to marry my son. So all Israel will be contained in the New Jerusalem. In verse 23, he says, "And the city had no need of the sun." Not the earth, the city. So the earth will still have the sun, but the city doesn't need the sun. "Neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." God says through Isaiah that God will be glorified in Israel forever. That he'll be known as the God of Israel forever. Forever is a long time. So if he's going to be glorified in Israel forever, it implies that there are others who are looking at Israel and saying, let God be glorified. And now John writes that the Gentiles, of them which are saved, shall walk in the light of the city that doesn't need the sun. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So it appears that this wedding dress called the New Jerusalem is exclusive to Israel. And that in the first fruits harvest, the door was opened for Gentiles to be brought in. And in that process, many Israelites brought in. But now, it's exclusive to Israel. And there are nations that are coming to the New Jerusalem and coming in through the gates to bring their worship to God. In verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." And if we go over to chapter 22, so the New Jerusalem has come down. The full harvest of Israel is covered by the New Jerusalem. The nations can come to the New Jerusalem. They have the sun and the moon. New Jerusalem doesn't need the sun and the moon. They can come to the New Jerusalem, but they have to come in through one of the gates. And Deuteronomy tells us that all the nations have been divided according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And here he says, in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Go back to Genesis. Now it comes full circle. Which bare 12 manner of fruits, seems one for each tribe, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. So for some reason, the nations still need this healing. It doesn't say that the leaves of the tree are not for Israel. Israel's in the New Jerusalem. But there are still nations who are coming to Israel with their offerings and with their worship. And God is going to be glorified in Israel forever. And these people are saved. They have eternal life. But John seems to see something that indicates the answer to Paul's question. If the casting away of Israel opens the reconciling of the world, what will their life mean but life from the dead? So speculation here, but let's start to read Revelation a bit more carefully, bit line by line, and what does this mean? That there are nations that come to the New Jerusalem. And when they come, they eat of the tree of life. Interesting. Let's conclude in Psalm 137. And as we go there, I just want to read this quote again and say that we have to be above this. There's no way that carnal human beings can have this level of purpose and loyalty, and we don't have at least this for what we're called to. He says, without regard for my personal comfort or self-advancement, to the best of my ability, read gifts and talents, and to the limitations of my physical and psychological endurance, doesn't matter what happens, I will endure to the end. I solemnly pledge to make every effort to return to safety those victims of breaking the covenant, those victims of disaster entrusted to my care by the assignment of the mission to which I have consented. So by being a first fruits Christian, by receiving the Holy Spirit, we have consented to be a part of this mission of Christ. These things I shall do that others may live. Because once Israel is in place, this is the blessing to the whole world. This is the end of Satan's domination of the whole world. When God is glorified in Israel and the whole world comes to Israel to learn the law of God. Let's conclude in Psalm 137. In Psalm 137 and verse 5, David writes, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. In other words, let me starve to death. Whatever skill I have that I make a living with, should I forget Jerusalem, may a curse come upon me that I can't make a living. This is how much David understood how important Jerusalem was. He goes on to say, if I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So I don't even want the ability to talk if I forget Jerusalem. So if we are with David, a man after God's own heart, if we are people of purpose and understand the mission to which we are called, then this first fruits harvest that we're a part of, it's all about establishing Jerusalem as the capital of the earth. And that's what we're called to. So let's use these days of unleavened bread to root out the leaven